parts. You can always go back online and listen to them. It's going to be a brief series that we're doing. Noah's going to come in next week with a series on the Founding Fathers. Fascinating stuff. It'll blow you away, actually. And then John's going to come in the last Sunday, the fifth week, and he's got a clip, runs about a half hour, that is so cool about how all these Christian ideals, as it were, what's the word I'm looking for here, memorialized in different statues and in different edifices all around D.C. So it's a really cool thing. So that's the next 2 weeks. You're going to enjoy that. Today, I'd like to talk about a theological term, really, as it relates to God and government. It's called dual citizenship. It has to do with what I heard when I first became a believer. You hear these slogans, and one of the slogans I heard was, "You are in the world, but you're not of the world." And I remember trying to process that as a young believer and thinking, okay, yeah, I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. So in other words, I have to live in this place that I was a contributing member of the fallen human society, but now I don't have to willingly participate in that anyway. Well, as we move into this series in part three, I'd like to look at what the Bible has to say about this dual citizenship. In fact, Paul identifies this when he writes to the church at Philippi. He puts this in there, culminating in context to this whole idea of how we live our lives. He says, hey, I want to remind you, you have a citizenship in heaven. And you know, we, Paul says, eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's coming back one day. And so the picture here that Paul wants to paint for us today is that you and I are citizens of two worlds. And you say, well, where do you get the second citizenship? I see the heavenly one. Where's the other one come from? Well, obviously, we have a citizenship in some earthly country because we're born somewhere. But Paul wants to say, hey, you also have one in heaven. That word that Paul wrote there in the Greek that we translate citizenship is also the same Greek word from which we get our word politics. Isn't that interesting? Paul's writing that your politics aren't just here on this level, they're on a much higher level because you have politics, as it were, in heaven. He uses the same phrase here. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God. So Paul's elevating us to an understanding, a deep understanding of this tremendous position that we hold by faith when we say Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We gain access and position into an eternal kingdom. So you need to understand, you're not just an American citizen, you're a citizen of heaven and God's kingdom. Dual citizenships, as it were. Now, Paul, who wrote these words in both Ephesians and Philippians, also acted out on his own Roman citizenship, which is no small thing. In Paul's day, to be a Roman citizen was a huge, huge, huge privilege and honor. He was born into it. We find that out. In the book of Acts, you see several instances where Paul would call upon his Roman citizenship, always in a time of great need. Here's one here from the latter part of the book of Acts, chapter 22. Paul had, let me set the context for you, had gone back to Jerusalem with a love offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem who were starving. And though he had been warned, don't go back, Paul, they hate you down there. And no joke, he goes back, and I mean, literally a riot ensues of them trying to kill him. So the Roman centurions intervene, rescue Paul from the Jewish people that are trying to kill him because of his preaching of Christ, and they decide, well, let's just flog this guy. And so Paul, I don't know if you can read that, Paul says to them, I can just hear him, well, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? And they go, whoa, what? So he goes to his commander and he says, this guy's a Roman citizen. The commander comes and asks Paul, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Interestingly, I didn't put the verse up there, 28. He says, well, I had to pay for my citizenship with a lot of money. Paul goes, but I was born a citizen. I mean, I didn't even buy it. I was a birthright. And he goes, so those who were about to question him says, withdrew. And the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put, not only was he about to flog a Roman citizen, which was breaking the law, he was about, He had put him in chains. And you're not allowed to put a Roman citizen in chains without a trial. So it was a big thing. It, clearly the Apostle Paul had a sense of his earthly citizenships and the privileges that he held. So here's the issue. How do you keep these two citizenships in balance? What does that look like? How does that play out for you and I as believers in the world today? You know, I have seen some people so wrapped in the American flag that you can't differentiate between their relationship to America and their relationship to God. And on the other hand, I have been this person that thought you were just supposed to pass through this life as unencumbered as you possibly could be by the things of this world. And both of those extremes are wrong. And so what I'd like to look at this morning is really, what does God say to us in His Word about maintaining two passports? I'm making a case today that genuine followers of Jesus who are attempting to faithfully live out the Scriptures should be the best patriots in the best sense of that word, no matter what nation they reside within. I believe the Scriptures teach this. Third century theologian Augustine said that Christian citizens are the salvation of their commonwealth. Amen, we are. Why? Because we possess the knowledge of eternal life. And so we fulfill the highest role of citizenship because we hold the highest truth for mankind. And because love cannot be legislated, it is we Christians who help produce, by God's Spirit, people who are willing and able to do good, not out of compulsion, but out of a heart of compassion. C.S. Lewis likened our responsibility as a citizen in whatever nation we find ourselves in to the love of one's home and community, or as Jesus said, to love one's neighbor as oneself. That we have to have an active role in this world. So let's look at that, what that focus would be. The first glimpse I want to give you is from Jesus himself in how one balances these two demands upon our life. Jesus, I'll give you a little context to this story, was always being challenged by the Pharisees or the scribes, the religious ruling leaders of the day in Israel. And in this one particular case, they had sent someone up to ask him, and they said, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were trying to trap Jesus. They wanted him to say something wrong so they could go to the Romans and say, ha, 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 ha. Or they wanted him to say something wrong about paying taxes so they could go to the religious people and the Jewish people and go, ha, 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 ha. And so he says he saw through this duplicity that they were trying to trap him, and he gave them an answer they weren't expecting. You know, he said, you know, hand me one of your coins. And he says, whose picture's on there? Oh, Caesar's, and the inscription belongs to Caesar. And he says, well then, you know, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, render unto God what's God's. So what belongs to Caesar's, Jesus says? Taxes. What belongs to God? Your life, your loyalty, your allegiance. So as we begin this little study this morning, we have to remember this is the high priority of the message, that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is our call as faithful believers. When we enter into a relationship with God through Jesus, we are saying, you know what, God, your kingdom first. But that kingdom needs to play out in this kingdom. So aside from the fact that we have two citizenships, the second key for us to understand is that my primary obedience belongs to God. That's what the Scripture teaches. Regardless of my nationality or my government, whether they're good or bad, my primary obedience belongs to God. Now, an example of this early on in the Bible, right after the church is born in Jerusalem, after Jesus has left the disciples, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, Peter goes out and preaches a message. This is the same Peter that was in hiding when Jesus was crucified. He and all the brothers go out, and on that day, Peter preaches a sermon and 3,000 are added. And then as you look on in Acts 1 and 2 and 3, the church is growing rapidly. Hundreds of people added to the church almost daily. And so they get called in by the Sanhedrin, which means the 70, the Jewish word for 70, Sanhedrin. And what that means is these guys were the rulers of Israel. It was a theocracy, as it were, a Judaistic theocracy. They ruled the nation of Israel under the arm of Rome. Rome was the ultimate ruler. They were a province, but they still allowed them to exercise their Judaism. And so these leaders called Peter and John in. They were not happy with them. And in Acts chapter 4, it says they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. The end result of this is these guys who formerly were afraid of these religious leaders had saw them crucify Christ, set up and said, hey, you guys judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight for us to listen to you or to listen to God. They had made the shift after seeing the risen Christ to say, hey, you know what? Take us out if you got to take us out. We're going to do what God's asked us to do. This is direct defiance of the ruling government at that time who said, stop preaching in Jesus' name. And they said, we've got to obey God. The very next chapter, they continue to go out and speak his name. The church continues to grow. It sweeps over Jerusalem. They bring them back in again and say, we gave you strict orders not to do this. But they replied again to them, we must obey God rather than men. And so part of this dual citizenship, part of this living in both worlds, as it were, is that we're going to have to make moral choices that are unpopular with our coworkers, our friends, our family, who knows? Or worse, illegal. If there is a law there that's in direct contradiction to what God has spoken to us. I'll give you a case in point. In 2007, doctors in Britain were under assault by the liberal establishment towards abortion in Great Britain. And many of these doctors, many, a high, vast majority, I don't remember as high as like 80-some percent, would not perform abortions because they had moral, apprehensions, whatever, that's not the word I'm looking for. But they wouldn't do it. And so it created a big problem in Britain, and they were brought under a lot of scrutiny for it, which leads me right back to what happened here in the United States in 2005. I don't know if you remember this, but Christian doctors were in federal court to defend their right. Now listen to this. These medical doctors were in court to defend their right to refuse to provide abortion services or abortion referrals. They said, ethically, we will not do this. What the case against them was for people that wanted it, abortions to be performed by anybody who was going to be licensed as a physician and was capable of doing the procedure. In other words, you don't get to be a doctor unless you do abortions. It's that simple. And these guys went to court to say, look, we're not going to be doctors if we have to do that. They were willing to face some pretty heavy consequences. It was a big court case. It kind of flew under the radar. But here was the beauty of that court case. The litigator on behalf of the doctors, Stephen Aiden, this was his quote, forcing pro-life healthcare workers or physicians to provide abortion services is hardly pro-choice. Touche. So they won, and that's why they can still refuse to do it today. But you're going to be in situations in your life where your primary obedience will be to God, that it's not going to make you popular with those around you, or at least some people around you. Many of us will have to make the statement, we have to obey God rather than men. Now, my thinking is, whenever you're in that situation that you've drawn attention to yourself by what you're not willing to do or not or unwilling to do, unwilling to do or willing to do, is what Peter said. We talked about this when we studied this a few weeks ago. Is being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason. So why do you choose to do that? Why do you have these values? Why do you live this way? Peter's response to us is what? That we would be able to give them an answer simply, honestly, with gentleness and respect. So this is a big part of the story, is that whenever we're under fire, it's no grounds for us to become obnoxious and rude and caustic. I want to show you an amazing video clip here. It kind of plays out of this thing that I have already addressed with some of my physician buddies in the church here that pray for their patients. Going back several years, I've asked them, I go, have you ever, had to endure any kind of ridicule for praying with your patients? I mean, you come out of a medical training that basically teaches you there is no God, we're an evolved species, and here you are at the bedside with all these skills and all this ability, invoking God's name to help you help the person that you're working on. I go, I'm sure that you incur some strange looks for that. And absolutely that was the case. For these doctors that I've talked to, they've always felt that sense of, they don't care, but they, you know, they've always felt that sense of pressure from their colleagues. In this video, I want to show you a cardiologist, Chauncey Crandall, tells a story where he had to obey God. And in doing so, at the least level, he would look unprofessional with what God asked him to do. And at the other level, he'd look weird to people. You'll see that through the story here. It's quite an amazing 5-minute clip. You'll really enjoy this.
Chauncey Crandall was doing rounds in the intensive care unit that morning.
An alert call came over the PA system that someone had arrived at the hospital with a massive, deadly heart attack. And then a second call went out over the PA system and specifically asked for me because I was the cardiologist on that day. When I arrived there, it was like a war zone. It was like being in battle. It was chaos. Everyone there fighting to keep this man alive.
The ER staff worked on Jeff for 40 minutes. They shocked him a dozen times. Despite their efforts, there was no response. Once Dr. Crandall decided the team had done everything possible, he called the time of death. While a nurse prepared Jeff's body for the morgue, Dr. Crandall updated the charts.
Well, as soon as my note was completed, I walked out through the door to this emergency room. I heard this voice say, "Turn around and pray for that man." And I wanted to ignore that voice because I said to myself, how can I pray for that man? He's dead. He's gone. There's no life in him. So I kept walking and the voice came back again. And the voice said, turn around and pray for that man. And I stopped and I thought to myself, I need to honor the Lord. So I turned around at the doorway and I walked to the side of the body, and the nurse was on the other side of the body, and she's looking at me like, what are you doing? Why are you here? And I stood there next to that corpse, and I opened my mouth, and these words came out, Father God, I cry out for this man's soul. If he does not know you as his Lord and Savior, Father, raise him from the dead now. In Jesus' name.
I remember staring at bright lights, and they were swirling around. Out of those bright lights came an image. And he told me that he was there to look over me and make sure that everything was going to be fine.
And the other doctor walked in the room, and I pointed to him. I said, shock this man one more time. And he looked at me and said, Dr. Crandall, we can't shock him. He's dead. There's no life in him. He's gone. And I said, for me, shock him one more time. And that doctor, out of respect and honor for me, went over to that body with those defibrillator paddles and put his paddles on that patient and shocked him. Shocked Jeff. And immediately an instant heartbeat came back. Instant, perfect, regular, which we'd never seen before. And the nurse screamed, what have you done? And this perfect heartbeat came back. And then suddenly, this abdomen started moving and started breathing. And then a couple moments later, the fingers started twitching.
They immediately moved Jeff to the intensive care unit. 3 days later, Jeff woke up with no evidence of brain or organ damage.
Once I woke up, my daughter Jillian was there, and that's when she told me what had happened.
When I came in Monday morning, Jeff was sitting up in bed, and I said, where were you that day that I prayed for you in the emergency room? And he said, Dr. Crandall, I was in total darkness. And I was so disappointed. And I said, Jeff, what were you disappointed about? He said, I was alone for eternity.
He asked me at that time if I was willing to accept God in my life and into my heart. I just opened my arms and accepted God. It was just a very emotional time. I remember, crying in his arms.
Today, Jeff is back at work and gets regular checkups with Dr. Crandall. He still has no heart problems or residual complications from his brush with death.
To know what I had gone through and to be so fortunate, and that's been part of, I guess, my daily battle is why me? Why have I been so fortunate to have God shine on me? I guess a second time.
This day that I prayed for Jeff was a day of very little faith. It wasn't one of my big God days. And when I walked into that emergency room, to tell you the truth, I didn't want to stay and pray because I was so much in a rush with my work. But I prayed, and I didn't have a lot of faith backing that prayer up that day. But the Lord asked me to do it, so I honored the Lord and prayed. And that's all we need, just a spark of faith like that mustard seed. Miracles are real, and they're real today.
Wow, what a story, huh? Isn't it amazing? I could draw so much out of that story, but the whole concept of primary obedience to God, and what he didn't comment on there, and I'm sure was a part of his story, was when he went in to pray and the nurse said, "What are you doing?" In his mind, I promise you, he's thinking, I pray for this guy. I ask this doctor to shock him again, and nothing happens. They're going to look at me like, what happened to Dr. Crandall? Where did his brain go? But what I liked about the story was, he just said, he goes, I knew that's something God wanted me to do, and I was going to have to take a step of faith to do it. And like he said, I didn't have a lot of faith that day. But the bottom line was, what was he? He was obedient. He was obedient to God. So we live in these two, citizenship on two worlds, but the primary obedience is to God. We need to act on that in the simplest of ways. And the third thing that we learn from Scripture is that, and this is not a popular concept, is that we're to obey the law whenever possible. When laws don't contradict something God says, we're to obey them. Paul wrote to Titus, and Titus, it's called a pastoral epistle because it was written for the elders, for the pastors. And what he said in the third chapter of that letter, he says, remind the people to be subject. So pastors, remind the people to be subject to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. Now, there are four times in Scripture God tells you why, as a believer, as a Christian, you are to obey the law, just the civil law of the land. Whatever land you're in. And the first is this, is because John taught this last week. God has established authority. It's God who puts this together. I may not agree with someone's political persuasion, but I'm to respect their position, regardless of their personality. I've said to people before, you can disagree with me at any time, but don't be disrespectful to the position of a pastor or anybody in any position. Be subject to that person in respect and reverence. That's what God says there. It applies in the family relationships, Children are to obey their parents, whether their parents believe in Jesus or not. I know kids that grew up in homes where they believed in Christ and their parents didn't. Did that give them a right to dishonor their parents? Of course not. In the same way, husbands and wives are to submit, therefore, one to another. They should be mutual respect and honor between husbands and wives, whether they're believers or not. This is something we practice in life. This is something God ordains, which we talked about in the last 2 weeks, both John and Noah. We're dealing with those issues. You can go back and hear those. But in any relationship, you respect the position, not just the personality. And so often that's what we see, is a disrespect for the personality because we disagree or don't like how a person does something. Second reason we obey earthly law is it's good. It's for our own good. The Bible clearly says, you've got rules obeyed keep you out of trouble. If you don't obey the rules, then expect some consequences to roll around. Third way is to maintain a clear conscience. If you're just obeying out of fear of a punishment or getting caught, Paul says there's even a higher ground than that. Have a clear conscience, which reminds me of the story of the guy who had cheated on his taxes. And all year long, he was having difficulty sleeping. So he writes a letter to the IRS, and he includes a $100 check in there. He says, included is a $100 check because I cheated on my taxes last year. He says, if after this I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. Here's the fourth reason why we obey the law in the land, and it's really the best reason. It's to maintain a good testimony. We saw this when we studied 1 Peter. This is how you silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. In other words, if you live a good life and you do what you're supposed to do because you want to maintain a good conscience and a good testimony, it's reflective. People see this. And we understand from what the guys have taught the last 2 weeks that these laws exist to restrain evil, to preserve a social order, to promote, as it were, the general welfare of the public in a fallen world. God wants to see us somehow to live quiet and honorable, godly lives without too much, you know, threat and suffering. It's not going to go good in this world because there's sin and death. But you know what? There still has to be life coexisting. We want to go back to what the ancients lived like prior to the flood, where people were getting murdered and beat up and robbed and raped. You know, it was just a wild world. God said, no, we've got to have some order. So when you look at Titus here, and you look at 1 Peter, and you look at Romans, these passages, there's a common theme, and that theme is submission. So what does it mean to be subject to the government? It really is an attitude. And this is important to understand, because it's possible to have this submissive attitude towards your government and yet still disobey an ungodly law, a law against what God says, or a circumstance where there's pressure to be conformed a certain way. It's okay to be submissive and yet still do it another way. How? This is key. By being willing in your humility and your submissive respect to suffer the consequences of going against the grain or breaking that particular law. You're willing to suffer the consequences. Peter wrote this command, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In other words, if you're doing what God wants you to do, and that's the key, know what it is that God wants from you and then do it. And so if it goes against the grain, more often than not, that's going to be the scenario. You're going to have to go against the grain of how everybody else is doing it in the world. Either you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be mocked, you're going to be made fun of. Doctors who pray over patients are looked silly by other doctors. But you'll be blessed, Peter says, because you're doing it God's way. I don't think there was a biblical character more tested and yet more blessed and blessing others more than Daniel. Daniel was a young man when the nation of Judah, which was the only portion of Israel that was left standing, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, 100 years earlier was taken into captivity by the Assyrian kingdom and was basically wiped off the face of the earth. The southern kingdom, which had the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, was what all that existed. And they too had, you know, been a stench in God's nostrils for a long time. And so he let the Babylonians come down and take them off into captivity for 70 years. Now, Daniel was one of the young princes in that empire at that time. And you can see there's Jerusalem there, and there's the capital of Babylon. That was a distance of 1,000 miles. And Daniel and his other friends, who in the royal court were ordered by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to be brought back, and they were going to be trained and brought up in the Babylonian ways. Well, that was going to create a lot of conflict. It was interesting to note that initially when they got there, the first thing that happened was they changed their name to Babylonian names. Belteshazzar, Hananiah was Shadrach, Mishael was Meshach, Azariah became Abednego. Those were the names of Babylonian gods. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that must have felt to, one, be taken captive, and then, two, be renamed when you know that there is only one true God? Well, you know, it seemed like Daniel and his buddies got along fine with that story, and they were submissive, and they respected this whole thing. And then this whole diet issue came up, and literally they were conscripted to eat these Babylonian food products that were, for lack of a better description, not kosher. And Daniel respectfully went to the person in charge of him and explained that if he'd give him an opportunity, he would prove that not only his diet would keep him as strong, but even better. than the others. And so Daniel, again, honored God, did it in a respectful way. We know the story of Daniel in the lion's den much later in his life. After the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonians, Daniel was still kept at a place of honor by the Persian ruler Cyrus, who really had an affection for Daniel because of his character. Here he was, what? Being a citizen of two kingdoms. And Daniel, of course, was tricked, or I should say Cyrus was tricked into signing a law that would have made it illegal, or did make it illegal, for Daniel to pray to his God. And Daniel still sat in his window twice a day and prayed to his God. As a result, went to the lion's den. You know the story, how it turns out. God shut the mouths of the lions, and Cyrus went after the perpetrators, and Daniel won a great victory. Here's the story of Daniel, really, in a nutshell. His convictions. He wasn't a self-protector. This is big. He was a God-honorer. I have been compromised by thinking about how do I protect myself from ridicule or anything in my life so many times. Daniel marched through courageously and was a God-honorer. And that honoring will always lead to greater blessings for yourself and others. That's the story of Daniel's life. That's what made him so unique. He won such a good name. You know, I want to contrast that with the political speak as these campaigns wind down to Election Day this coming Tuesday. I mean, if you're anything remotely like me, you are completely worn out and even probably somewhat disgusted by all these political ads. They're just edited character assassinations made to make the other person that you're running against look to be the biggest chump on the face of the planet. And, you know, the stuff on YouTube, the internet chat sites, and the blogs are filled with your, if you're not for me, you're against me mentality. And there's all this hatred and vitriolic speech going on. Rude and caustic comes to mind. Why? Because we want what we want. That's what human beings do. I want what I want. I want the world to think the way I think. And this is what's right. And so we gather enough people over here and we generalize enough. And we got this camp. And then we got that camp. Daniel wanted what God wanted from his life. Nothing more, nothing less. It led him to take on lions. What lions are you willing to take on in life? What do we need to understand about living in two kingdoms? Well, that there are two kingdoms. Our primary obedience is to God. We're called to live under our civil authorities. And fourth, we're to pray for public officials. Paul, in another of what we call pastoral epistles, wrote to Timothy. Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles. Says, I urge then, and I want you to circle this phrase in your notes, first of all, highest priority, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority. You know, I get a lot of emails telling me and discussing with me what's wrong with our leaders. I remember when Bush was in office, I got a lot of stuff on against Bush. It was craziness out there. And Obama's in office, you get a lot of stuff on Obama today. I can count on one hand how many times someone sent me an email and say, pray for our leaders. It's usually complain about who's in charge of you. Yet God comes into our lives and he says, you know what? I want you to cast your cares upon me. Spend less time with political pundits, more time with me on your knees praying about this. I was encouraged this morning, a young man who's in college, was told by a friend that was sitting next to him, wrote on his notes. Evidently, he's Republican, I'm assuming, because he wrote on there, I need to pray for Obama, on his notes today. That's right. You do. We all do. We honor those positions, and we pray. That's what God asks us to do. This is a high priority. Paul seems to be saying here, exercise a spiritual remedy before you energize a political one. It's a high call for us. The fifth requirement of a Christian citizen, then, is to pay taxes. This is one of the most popular ones, the ones that are most easiest to honor, aren't they? We all love paying taxes that our government requires, don't we? Not. But listen to what Paul says, and John touched on this last week. He explains this is why you pay taxes, because authorities are what? God's servants who give their full time to governing. In other words, there's this order. It may not be perfect because it's a fallen world, but God has established this order. And he says, by God, you will follow it. So give everyone what you owe him. If taxes, taxes, revenue, revenue. That might be like duties and imports. If respect, respect. If honor, honor. We're required to pay those taxes and have this attitude in our heart. I remember hearing folks tell me over the years, and no joke, on more than one occasion, been told, you know what, I don't pay my taxes, or I cheat on my taxes. I've actually heard that, because I don't like where they spend all the money. That's called personal line item veto, by the way. Well, I just, you know, I used to hear that. I said, well, you're going to have a hard time with Romans 13. Because you're disobeying God. You know, and the Roman tax collectors, they use their money for a lot worse than ours do. So, and both Jesus and Paul clearly have commanded us what? To pay them. Let me tell you something. Tax evasion is wrong. It is a sin. Tax avoidance is good. Even the IRS recognizes the difference between tax strategy and tax evasion. There is a difference. You've worked for that money, you've earned that money, and you have every right to talk to your best tax person you can to know how can I save as much of that money as I possibly can. Nothing wrong with that. To pay unnecessary taxes would be poor stewardship. So you made the money, you've earned it. That which you owe, owe. That which you don't owe, be a good steward of. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. And lastly, and I save this one for the last on purpose, because I think it's the most important. Oh, by the way, there was the verse. I didn't pop that up there for you. It's there! As a Christian, I am to influence my government for good. This is the most important of the six. I believe Paul was grateful for the fact that he lived in the Roman Empire and what that afforded him as a citizen first, but secondarily, the roads and the freedom of travel that he enjoyed. Though he was persecuted and he suffered because he ticked people off. Primarily, he ticked off the Jewish people because he was preaching Christ against the Judaism faith. And he ticked off the pagan guys because he was taking money out of their pocket, because when people were coming to Jesus, they were losing dough. And they had a whole economic system wrapped up into their spiritual beliefs. So Paul certainly had his enemies, but he I'm sure, fully understood what he had in relationship to his ability to travel as a Roman citizen and do what? Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was his mission in life. He said, this is what God has made me for. Why did he do that? Well, clearly he was zealous for the things of God, and nothing was more important, as it shouldn't be for us, than being able to communicate at some level to as many people as we possibly can, or who are put in our path, that our sins can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Dr. Crandall and the guy laying on the bed. That's the picture of God's grace. I'm going to take this one guy who's been lying stone cold on a table, who's been pronounced dead, and allow, by the faithful prayer of someone I've sent back in there, to raise him back up so that this man might know my name and honor me. That's our job. That's our duty. And there's a myriad of ways to communicate that in this world. But that's part of living in these kingdoms. It was Jesus who said, you are the salt of the earth. Further on in there, he says, you are the light of the world. He gives these two illustrations of salt and light. Look, you know the common denominator is between those two? They are both elements that penetrate. Salt penetrates meat or food product. Light penetrates the darkness. What is salt's value? It flavors, it protects, it preserves. Light's value is what? It allows us to see our way clearly, correctly, rightly. Christians are called to be salt and light. And this is where I made a mistake when I was thinking, I'm just passing through and I want to navigate these waters with this, you know, heaven awaits, get me through this thing. But in actuality, God has called me to impact and make a difference in this world as a worldly citizen with a heavenly mindset. He wants us to make a difference in our society, in our government, in our culture. He wants us to stand up and face the persecution. He wants us to be a voice of truth in love. And we do that, first and foremost, I believe, by being a minister of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for sin. That's going to offend people, but you know what? We're not ashamed of that, are we? According to Paul. And then secondly, living the sort of lives that Augustine envisioned for us, that we are the salvation of the commonwealth. It's our call to build the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say in the prayer? Pray then like this. He didn't tell us to repeat the Lord's Prayer rote, by the way. He said, pray like this, that my will be done on heaven as it is on earth. Not only are we to pray for God's will, we are to act out God's will on earth and be an example and a model and a testimony of that. To bring what? The best to mankind, either for one of two reasons. To awaken people to go, you know what? I want to follow that path. Or to bring greater condemnation on those who refuse. Because in that day, God will use that example that we gave against them, that they rejected light and love through all his ministers here on earth. So we are needed. God commands us to go. Do we want Christians in government? Sure. In fact, that's why voting is so important, because I see voting as an opportunity to be salt and light. I think to approach your Christian duty as a citizen of this world, honoring God's kingdom first, that if you don't take the time to ferret out right from wrong and a good candidate from a bad candidate, or in some cases, the lesser of two evils, more often than not, right? That we're not doing our duty as Christians. Noah's going to hit this next week with the Founding Fathers. These guys were so ingrained, their spiritual connection to God through Christ was so ingrained with their political maneuverings. They weren't separable. Now, I know it's today in our culture, the whole thing is separation of church and state. That is just simply an agnostic, atheistic viewpoint that's trying to be crammed down our throats and telling you to shut up and not be involved. Well, I got news for you. You don't shut up. You don't get uninvolved. You don't take the chicken way out like I did. Well, I'm supposed to navigate this thing without making it look like it's about God and government. You know, it's about God working through people's lives, and that's government. Then we do it. So you need to be informed citizens. You need to work hard at this. Let's talk about the situation of war for a half a second. I remember reflecting on this a few years back, kind of vacillating between, I was never a pacifist because I knew that if I saw someone harming a child, I would use whatever force I needed to stop that. I knew if someone was harming a woman, I would use whatever force I had to stop that. So I understood that there was a time and a place to what? To stand up and defend against evil and restrain evil. So I started thinking about war on a broader concept, and I thought, well, you know, is there a time that I can go to war? Code Pink will tell you, you know, the Code Pink ladies will tell you war is insane, i.e. don't ever go to war. But that doesn't make sense, because you know what? If evil needs to be restrained on an individual level, certainly it needs to be restrained on a country level at times. We saw that certainly with the Nazis. And in my own lifetime, after the Vietnam War, you know, you're aware of the killing fields, the movie really brought it home to us, that 3 million Cambodian innocent people were killed and treated as less than human simply because they believed in God and did not want to believe in the communist manifesto of the Khmer Rouge. And the Khmer Rouge didn't even give some of these people an opportunity to make a testimony. They just killed them because they were too old and they didn't think they were retrainable. And this is people that were 30 and older. 3 million of its own citizens. And so I thought to myself in that, had I felt my government had come along and said to me, you know what, there's a great injustice taking place in Cambodia, and we need to go help protect some people that are being killed, massacred. And I thought to myself, had I been asked to go, would it have been a godly thing, would it have been a right thing for me to take up arms to fight against the Khmer Rouge? And I think of that passage that says, no greater love as this has man than he who would lay down his life for another. And I fully believe that God would have honored my resistance to the Khmer Rouge. Would have cost me my life, perhaps. But there was a time to stop evil and restrain evil. Now, having said that, does anything that my government here in the United States say go without question? Absolutely not. As in all governments, we need to evaluate everything and try to make the best informed decision we possibly can. Even to this day, I'm still not 100% clear in either direction on Iraq and Afghanistan. I mean, my heart leans towards, I really believe they're restraining a worldly evil there. I do. And so I honor those young men that make that commit to go there. Am I at the place where I'm telling my sons, I think you need to go because it's what God wants you to do? No, I'm not. So these are not easy things. These are difficult decisions that we have to make as we ferret our way through this journey of life as a believer. And we can have our disagreements and we can talk about them, and well, we should. But having said that, don't ever confuse America or any other country with the kingdom of God. Don't assume and wrap yourself on the flag and say, well, because America says it, God says it. No, God speaks, look at your nation, and then figure out where you fit and what God wants you to do. It was Jesus who said, my kingdom is not of this world. I like Tony Campolo's quote. He goes, I love my country. It's the best Babylon in the world. But it's still Babylon. Meaning what? It's still something that isn't conforming to the image of God's kingdom. So do all that you can do to help your country conform to the image of God's kingdom. I believe many times Christians can go to extremes. Sometimes we can become so politically minded that we think the whole key to winning the world or winning our country back for God is to simply vote in laws that keep people from doing bad things. There's nothing wrong with voting in righteous laws, but don't assume for a minute that legislation is going to win the hearts and minds of people. It does not. No matter what happens in elections, and we've used this before, this slide, come Wednesday morning, your convictions, your hope, your peace, and your purpose won't change. Those things do not get affected by who's in office in America. They maintain the status quo, no matter who gets elected, no matter who's in power. What you have to understand, if you really want to change society, you have to understand the model, I think, that Jesus left through his disciples. You change people one at a time. Because the heart of the problem is a problem in the human heart. If you want to really influence human society, then I need to work on the individual level where people really get changed. And where people have to get changes in their own heart. And that's the importance of where Jesus comes in. That's when the heart changes, is when you realize, I'm not right. This person's modeled a testimony to me. They've admitted freely they're not right. They're the beggar pointing away. This is where the heart changes. Trying to change people at a political level and then bring them to Jesus through that standard doesn't work. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful and eminently wicked. In other words, it means it's sick and has all kinds of problems, and you have to help change that area of our life first. You know, I've looked at over the years all the Christian issues that have abounded in our culture, and one in particular is prayer in the public schools. And I thought, well, yeah, they've outlawed prayer in the public schools, and I said, do you think that's ever stopped a genuine Christian from praying at school? I'll tell you now, as long as there are tests, there will be prayer in school. Whether my government wants to acknowledge it or not. Does that mean I'm against? I mean, I wouldn't want to support some kind of action or legislation that would allow children to pray in school if they want to? Absolutely. I want to bring God back into the discourse. And the other side of that coin is civil disobedience. It's legitimate when it requires us, when I'm being asked to disobey God. I'm going to be civilly disobedient. I know for a fact that this pulpit is under fire right now. It hasn't yet arrived in America. It's coming. I have been told in Canada that it has already come, that certain parts of Scripture have been ordained by the Canadian government to be hate speech. Therefore, any speak about those parts of Scripture is a violation of the law. That day is coming to this pulpit in America. As God is my witness, it's coming. You know it, I know it. And when I am told that I can't preach from Scripture or I'll be arrested for hate speech, I will face the consequences with the dignity and respect that Daniel did. You take care of the depth of your relationship to Jesus, just like Daniel did, God will take care of the breadth of your ministry. He has called us to live an active life, to have our minds and our hearts fully engaged in what's going on around us. In fact, the scripture verse that jumps out at me here is 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's a political position, my friends. God is always in control. We don't have to panic. No matter what happens, we're not responsible for the outcomes, are we? We're responsible for the action that we live in our life. We work as agents of truth, guided by love at all times, following those six principles. My name is Dan Wolvers, and I approve of this message. I got to give credit where credit's due. Somebody threw that at me at the 9 o'clock service. I said, I'm going to use that. That's good, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so clear with us about our responsibilities and the call to action. Help us when our moment comes that, like Dr. Crandall, we would be willing to be made the fool for Christ in order to honor you and in some cases be a great blessing like the man whose life was restored to him. Lord, that we could see that you have called us to this life to restore others. It may not be as magnanimous as it was in that operating room, but Lord, nonetheless, it still wields great influence and power that we live godly lives and seek to influence change in the world we live in. Help us to be bold about that and to be readied and humble. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.